Good morning, everyone. I'm Dale. I'm one of the pastors here and pumped to get into this with you guys. We're continuing in John again and John 2 this morning. And hasn't it been great getting a close-up of Jesus and just how incredible he is? He is the creator. He is eternal. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And last week we saw him perform his first sign where he turned water into wine. There's a bit of a buzz going on at the moment in John around Jesus. People are starting to follow him. People are even starting to believe in him. And that's what, according to John, it's all about. The guy who wrote this biography of Jesus, he said it's about believing in Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what we've been hearing about. Remember back in chapter 1, we heard that to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We've been to chapter 20 about every single week so far, and that's because John says, I write all of this so that you would believe in Jesus. And so it's going well. People are starting to believe in Jesus. Look down again at chapter 2, verse 23, part of what Sean just read for us. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus is epic. He's gaining momentum until we hit today's passage. And Jesus starts to seem a little bit less likable. He's like that fun teacher at school who then gets you in trouble. You know how school teachers are supposed to start the year, right? Super strict. Because if you start super strict, then when you relax things a little bit, everyone just loves you and you get along, but you've still got a really good standard. If you start, woo, let's all have a good time, then when you got to lay down the law, they just don't like you. And you were that fun teacher. For the rest of your time with them, you're going to be that fun teacher who's now mean. And that's just not good for anyone. John, he starts out super positive about Jesus, all right? It's all good. And then, all of a sudden, Jesus gets offensive. He gets offensive. He makes a whip and he clears out the temple. He has this heated discussion with the Jews. And most offensively, he attacks what's at the very heart of what our society believes. So what I'm about to do this morning is I'm about to preach a sermon that is not a popular message in our day and age. If I was to go out to Town Green, which I don't know that I would, but you never know, and pull out like a soapbox and just preach this message, chances are people are going to throw rotten tomatoes at me, or at least get on Facey and be like, oh, what is with that deluded, crazy, intolerant, bearded, crazy man, all right? It's not going to fly in our day and age. And that's because this message, what Jesus does in today's passage, it is incredibly offensive. It goes against everything that our society seems to care about most right now. And that is, the concept that is the most dangerous to attack or even just question or not completely abide by in Australia right now, I'm sure you'll agree with me, is the idea that we need to be true to ourselves. We need to be genuine, authentic. As long as we're being authentic and genuine, we're okay, in line with our true selves. We need to listen to our heart. This has been a pretty big shift over the last 30 years. Those of us who are Disney fans have seen it play out in some of the most iconic movies. The Lion King, 1994. Can you believe that? 28 years ago. Anyway, only 28 years ago, Simba, right, he couldn't live with Hakuna Matata, which means no worries for the rest of your days if you haven't seen the movie. He couldn't do that. He'd been born the king. And the right thing to do was to go and take his rightful place as king. He couldn't live just with no worries and do what he wanted. He had a place and he couldn't just choose who he wanted to be. Fast forward 20 years to almost 20 years to 2013 and we have Frozen, right? An epic movie that every little girl loves. And it's got some incredible moments, doesn't it? But what's really intriguing is the most powerful moment in the movie is when, you know, Elsa, she decides to let it go. Amy and I saw the stage musical last year and Let It Go was just like amazing. It was out of control. It was so good. But the key message of arguably the most important moment of the movie is that Elsa chooses who Elsa will be. It's time to stop hiding and just be herself. And there's actually a lot of good in that message. You don't just have to fit in. Being yourself is good. But where our society goes with that message is that when we're true to ourselves, when we listen to our hearts, we literally cannot go wrong. Why? Because our hearts are good. And so we can determine what's right and wrong for us. No one has the right to tell Elsa who she should be or what she should do. Our society, it says that the thing that is right and true and good is to listen to our hearts, to be true to ourselves. And that's why my sermon today doesn't fly in our day and age, or in any day and age really, because Jesus says, don't listen to your heart. He says the real problem, he says there is a real problem with our hearts. And so it's an offensive message, but stick with me because it's an incredibly liberating message as well. It's like when my friend Jackson rocked up to church one day and said, "Poof, Dale, you stink." I was offended. I'm like, how dare you tell me? And then I'm like, hold on, you're saving me from a whole lot of embarrassment right now. I can go and whack on some deodorant, which you'll be happy to know I did, and I didn't stink out the rest of church for the rest of the day, all right? I was a young adult learning about how your body works, okay? And it was really helpful. He offended me out of love. And that's what Jesus is doing for us today. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the three particular offensive things that Jesus does, and we'll pull out a whole bunch of stuff along the way. Because we're going to have an awesome time with the parents of teenagers, we're probably not going to have time for question time at the end, just a heads up, but I'll be floating around like a bad smell afterwards, and so you guys can come and ask me questions afterwards. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we have Jesus in this book, that we can see what he did, hear what he said, and we pray that as he offends us undoubtedly this morning, we pray that we would hear it as an offense of love, and would find the liberating message within. Amen. Alrighty, offensive thing number one. Jesus physically attacks what's going on in the temple. Look down with me at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out... Woo! Does anyone have a whip right now? No, all good. All good. It was well-timed. Where were we? Whew. Verse 15. I was about to have a real-life illustration. That was amazing. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." So Jesus, he arrives at the temple and he sees people selling animals and he drives them out with a whip. And this is the first moment where we meet offensive Jesus. Now, unlike us, Jesus can offend without sinning, which is what he does here. But what's got him all hot and bothered? What's getting under his skin? Well, a bit of context might help us out here. These people, they're selling animals as sacrifices. It's the Passover, and people have come from all over the world to celebrate the Passover, where they need to sacrifice animals. Now, if they're coming from, I don't know, Italy or Egypt or Turkey, they don't want to bring a cow with them the whole way. And so they rock up in Jerusalem, and someone's there going, "Here, let me sell you a cow." I'm like, "Sweet, that's good. Makes sense, right?" And the money changers, that these people need to pay like a temple tax in the certain kind of currency, but they're coming from all over the world. They don't just have that currency sitting there. And so it's like a foreign exchange. They change the currency so they can pay the temple tax. It's a good thing that they're doing. Jesus doesn't have a problem with what they're doing. He has a problem of where they're doing it. They're doing it in the temple, probably in the outer court, which is supposed to be a place of prayer, a place where people are talking about their sins, confessing their sins, pleading with God for forgiveness. But instead of the sounds of pleading, there is the sounds of bleating. You can't pray, well, you can, but it's so much harder to pray pouring out your soul when there's all a big, crazy kerfuffle going on. It's hard to listen to a sermon when a dog comes running through, let alone imagine how many other animals are going to be there. These people have set up shop in the place where the Jews are supposed to be coming near to God, and that's not okay. They're turning a spiritual place into a marketplace. It shifts the whole focus. It turns it from a relational dynamic into a transactional one. And God's been clear for a long time that that's not what it's about. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, write it down and chase it up later. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The Jews here are again going for transaction rather than relationship. The temple, the sacrifices, that was supposed to be about relationship with God. Now I wonder where it is that we distort our worship of God from relational to transactional. Do we sometimes read the Bible to tick a box rather than spend time with our Lord? Do we use prayer like money to buy up good things from God and just ask Him for stuff all the time? Or are we having a conversation with our Heavenly Father? Do we just come to church for a spiritual boost? Or do we remember that this is actually our family gathering around our big brother Jesus? The temple, it was a place of worship. But what's going on here is not proper worship. It had form, sacrifices and things, but no relational substance. But Jesus, He's come to make God known, to bring back proper worship and proper relationship with God again. And so He tells these people to get on out. His actions, they're telling the Jews that they're not worshiping God the way that they should be. He's telling them that they've got it wrong. And He's doing it forcefully. He's saying, "You people stink. You're wrong. You're wrong." That's got to be the most offensive words for people in our culture. Am I right? You're wrong. Am I right? Who is Jesus to tell them that they're wrong? Don't tell me I'm wrong right now, please. Who is Jesus to tell them they're wrong? I mean, if He was God, maybe they'd listen. Yeah? What kind of authority does this man Jesus have? Well, we've got the inside scoop already, don't we? Jesus is God. But the Jews didn't believe. And that's why John moves on to scene two. And this is where we get Jesus' second offense. He's finished whipping the animals out of there, hurling the tables and the money everywhere. He's made a scene, and now it's calmed down. And the Jews come to Him for a chat, probably the Jewish leaders. They want to know Jesus' authority. Look at what they say to Him in verse 18. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They're like, clearing out the temple is a pretty bold move, Jesus. What sign can you show us that you're allowed to do it? That you've got the authority to tell us how to run God's temple? That you can tell us that we're wrong in the way that we're worshiping? That they ask for a miraculous sign. Now, as we read this, we can see the irony, can't we? Literally, the bit just before it, Jesus performed a miraculous sign. He turned water into wine. And He could just as easily turn these people into wine if He wanted to, just to show His authority. But He doesn't do signs at people's requests. He's not a genie. I mean, yes, He did heal people when they came to Him asking for healing. But He doesn't put on a show when people are like, "Prove it. Prove who you are, Jesus. Give us a sign. Prove you're from God." No, He's not going to play their game. He performed signs to reveal His glory at His chosen moments. So what He does instead is He gives them a very provocative and offensive prophecy. And this is the second offensive thing. He tells them that He's going to rebuild the temple. Look down at verse 18. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. Wow, do we get some insight into the absolute genius of Jesus here? Quick as a flash, He answers their proud interrogation with an answer that is so incredibly clever. Firstly, He says, "Yeah, I'll show you a sign. I'll prove my credentials. Not that I need to." But He did come to reveal His glory. And the sign that He picks is the most offensive one that He could have. He says it's about the destruction and rebuilding of the temple. The temple, the place where the Jews would come to worship God. The temple, the place that God gave them to come close to him in relationship. The temple, it had a bit of a checkered past. Key thing to note is it had been destroyed and rebuilt a couple of times in history. And it was plain as day that when the temple got destroyed, that was God's judgment on them. And so for Jesus to talk about the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, he's making a bit of a judgment call. He's having a crack at their worship again. Again, he's saying, you're doing it wrong. And the sign that he says he'll give them is that he'll raise the temple up in 3 days. Now, it's worth just recognizing, he's not saying that he's going to destroy it. He's challenging them to destroy it. And he'll provide the sign of raising it up again in 3 days. Look at verse 19. We'd read it like this. So you want a sign? Okay. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, they're never going to do it, are they? I mean, like they said, it took 46 years to build this sucker. All right, they're not going to take that outlandish chance on this man that they don't even believe in. And so Jesus is like, all right, don't do it. You won't get my sign. This is the sign that I'm going to give you. If you don't want the sign on my terms, you don't get it. Now, he knew they weren't going to go for it. And so he was also speaking on a deeper level. Quick as a flash, remember, he's speaking on this deeper level. He was speaking about the temple of his body. The place where people could come close to God because he is God. They come close to him and they're coming close to God. He is the place where people can worship God. And he prophesies that the Jews are going to destroy the true temple, aka they're going to kill him. And he will raise it again in 3 days. Spoiler alert. His response is offensive about the temple being destroyed. And it's also prophetic about his own death and resurrection. But wait, there's more. I told you this was a genius response. All right, there's a deeper level to it again. Jesus doesn't just say this stuff out of nowhere. He's not just like, let me talk to you guys about the temple. No. He's asked a particular question about signs. And as we heard last year in chapter 2, verse 11, the reason that Jesus talks about signs, does signs, is to reveal his glory. And now he's prophesying about a future sign that's going to point to his glory. And it is incredibly genius to pick the temple as a sign. Now, let's just take a moment to set this up so we can see what he's doing here. In chapter 20, we've heard that John said Jesus performed many signs, and I've just picked a few to show that he is the Son of God, to reveal his glory. He only chose a handful of them. Now, the question we should ask is, why did he pick those ones? He could have picked any. Why did he pick these few? Well, the best signs are the ones that don't just point to something, but actually have, that they tell you something about it as well. When we made a sign for our Blast Kids Club, we made it look really exciting because Blast is really exciting. The best signs for law firms are ones that are boring and no nonsense, right? Tells you about the place. Sorry, lawyers out there. No. The best sign actually has something about it embedded into it. Lawyers are great. So when John picks a sign to show Jesus' glory, he picks ones that have a message about his glory embedded into it. Let's have a think. Last week we saw in chapter 2, we saw sign number 1, Jesus turns water into wine. And he did it out of purification jars. And Steve pointed out, he's actually pointing to the fact that he brings the true purification of sin. There's another one where John heals a man born blind. Incredible. What he's pointing out, and he says this, is that he's actually come to bring spiritual opening of eyes, to heal our spiritual blindness so that we can see God again. His signs point to something, and each of them do. And the sign we see here is Jesus' death. The destruction of his body temple. Now, we don't actually see it happen until the end of the book, but the fact that John prophesies about it in chapter 2 and then lets us wait to actually see it until the very end of the book shows that this is his big one. We've been waiting for it this whole time. The big sign that reveals Jesus' glory is his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. In chapter 12, Jesus prophesies his death again. He predicts it again, and he talks about it as his moment of glorification, where his glory is just pumping out, where he achieves all that he came into the world to achieve, where all the other signs come together. In his death and resurrection, Jesus helps us to see God, the God who so loves the world that he gave up his only son, the God who is so full of grace and truth that he would judge evil in the world, and yet he would be the one to bear that judgment in our place, the God who is so glorious that not even death can hold him down because he rises again, the God who loves life and just offers it freely to all who would believe in him and in his cross. I don't know if you've noticed, the Bible is a very big book. Probably the biggest book I've ever read, the whole thing of it, at least. I've read a dictionary, but I don't think I've read every bit of it. The Bible, it's a big book. And out of all of it, the place that we see God most clearly, you see God more clearly in some places than others, the place that we see God most clearly is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the big sign of the book of John. The whole book is headed to The whole Old Testament anticipates this moment. The rest of the New Testament just keeps reflecting on it and pointing back to it. God reveals himself most clearly, who he is and how he operates at the cross. How often do we reflect on the cross? It's easy for us to become familiar with it. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Yep, I know that's important. And move on. But why not slow down for a moment each day this week? Just close your eyes and reflect on it, just for a moment. Think about what God is revealing about himself. I pray that we wouldn't miss this big sign, but that we would believe. Okay, so that's the sign. Took a while to work out what the sign is. That's the sign. Now, come back to our question. How does that sign point to Jesus' glory in the way that healing the blind man shows it that he comes to heal spiritual blindness? Well, Jesus is saying that through the sign of his death and resurrection, the destruction of his temple body, he's actually bringing in a completely new way to worship God. The old way of the temple, it'll be done. The old way of sacrifices will be done. Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's also the temple where we come close to God. No wonder God ripped the temple curtain as Jesus died. Jesus opens the way back to God, the only way back to God. He is where we worship God, not at a physical temple anymore, not just at church, but every moment that we live believing in Jesus. We're going to hear more about that in chapter 4. Stay tuned. But wow. This little comment about the temple is a mammoth comment. And he did it like that. Jesus is amazing. But how offensive to the Jews that their way of worshiping is wrong, that the whole system needs to be replaced. Jesus opens the only way back to God. He is the place that God meets us. You've got it all wrong, Jews. That is offensive. But then, Jesus is like, you reckon that's offensive? Let me get to the heart of this. I'm going to ramp this up. And we get to the third and by far most offensive thing. The reason why their worship is wrong. The reason why they need a completely new system. Because their worship will never be right. Jesus is like, let me offend every human being that has ever lived, including everyone in this room, everyone at home in the live stream. You ready? Who's up for feeling offended today? All right. It's there in a little phrase in verse 25 where Jesus knew what was in a man. Let me read from verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay. Here we have people seeing the signs that Jesus is doing, and they're believing in his name, the exact thing that's supposed to happen. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. Why? Isn't that the very thing that they're meant to do? Isn't it about believing in Jesus? Why on earth is he not entrusting himself to them? Well, the reason is because people's hearts are evil. It says that Jesus knows what is in a man or a woman. He knows their heart. And Jesus knows that these people who are believing in him, when they see the signs, they're actually a bit like the other Jews who are asking for wondrous signs. That they see Jesus heal people and they go, oh yeah, I'd like some of that. They see him heal the blind man and they go, yeah, I want in on that power. But what they're not doing is looking to where that sign is pointing. For example, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he taught what that sign was pointing to. He taught that he was the bread of life and they needed to consume him if they wanted that life. You know what happened? Many of his disciples, he had lots of disciples at that point, many of his disciples, those who believed in him back in chapter 2, these people that he's talking about, they turned away from him. They didn't like what the signs were pointing to. They didn't like hearing that they desperately needed Jesus, otherwise there was no life for them. They didn't like hearing that they couldn't just go on sinning and get life for free with no cost. And so they turned away and stopped believing in him. Jesus knew what was in a man. So much so that the 12 disciples, he turned to them and said, are you going to leave me too? Now Peter got it right at this point. Chapter 6 verse 68, listen to what he said. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Back here in chapter 2, Jesus is getting a following. He's building momentum. And then he just starts offending everyone. He told the Jews they were worshipping wrong. Why? He told them that they needed a whole new system because they'd never be able to get it right. Why? He wouldn't entrust himself to people who believed in him because of what they'd get out of him. Why? Because he knew what was in man. Jesus knows our hearts better than anyone. And he knows that ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we've been corrupt, utterly broken at our very center. The Bible is very clear on this message. Genesis chapter 8 says, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Jeremiah 17, which we heard read earlier, says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that's God talking about you, talking about me. This is us. He's saying we've got a real problem, evil in our hearts. Isn't that offensive? We're constantly told to listen to our hearts. Our hearts are good. All of us, you, me, Oprah, even Warnie. Whatever rough edges we might have, our hearts are good. And as a society, we think we're advanced. We're progressive. Listening to our hearts is the key to purpose and goodness and fulfillment. But there's nothing new under the sun. We think we're progressive? This is the exact thing that Adam and Eve did when they brought humanity to fall from the highest place that we've ever been. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, they wanted to listen to their hearts instead of listen to God. They wanted to choose good and evil for themselves, thank you very much. They didn't want God to define it. And so it is today. The greatest good in society is to be true to yourself, to listen to your heart. And so into that space, the air that we breathe, the message of the Bible, the very presence of Jesus is incredibly unwelcome. He says, no, you're wrong. Your hearts are full of wickedness and evil. No wonder he wasn't received when he came to earth. Now, you might be feeling pretty uncomfortable right now. I am, because I've got to tell you guys this. This is an uncomfortable thing, and that's actually appropriate. But you know what the Bible also says about these wicked people, about us? That God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's in the very next chapter. And the way that he achieves that life for us is the greatest of the signs. His body, the temple, was destroyed. It was destroyed by the wrath of God against every evil human heart. He copped all of that for people with evil hearts. He died for us. Such was his love for you, for me. Jesus offends because he wants us to know that we can't be okay on our own. That if we do listen to our heart, then there is only death. But if we truly believe in him, not just to give us a feed, not to give us health and wealth, but to give us an eternal relationship with him, then he'll give it to us. He's already paid the price. His temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt 3 days later when he rose from the dead. And that's what he gives to us who believe. This all has a significant impact on us, doesn't it? I've got 3 short implications. Firstly, we need to stick with Jesus. We've got to stick with Jesus. Our hearts, they'll lead us astray. Stick with Jesus. It's the only place we can have eternal life. Some of us need to come to him for the first time and believe. Secondly, we need to offend one another. If we want to help each other stick with Jesus, we need to do offensive things like pull each other up for our sin. Point out to each other if we notice each other drifting away. Have hard, uncomfortable chats with each other when we notice ungodly character or behavior. We'll ask each other what's going on in our hearts if we keep skipping church or point group or D teams. We'll be honest with each other. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus has rescued us. He's washed us clean. And if he loves us and forgives us, we can be honest with one another. Offend with the gospel and point people to Jesus. Aim to have a chat with someone this week where you have a hard, uncomfortable conversation that might cause offense out of it's not about offending. Don't go out just to offend. It's about pointing to Jesus. And lastly, a comment about self-esteem. Our world hates this message because, you know what, if we tell our kids that they're bad or wicked or wrong, that will harm their self-esteem. But the self-esteem movement has proven to be powerless. It's been in the driver's seat for years and years, for decades, and we've got more self-harm and suicide than we ever have before. You know something way better than self-esteem? Someone who knows just how depraved you are and loves you anyway. When we tell our kids or friends or whoever that they're sinful, that they can't be right with God without the God-man dying for them, when we tell them that God knows the deepest crevices of their hearts, but he still loves them anyway, wow, that is a space of much greater security. They don't have to try to be all that. They don't have to seek praise and affirmation. They don't have to be devastated when they get something wrong or make a mistake. Because they have someone who knows them, warts and all, and loves them still. Let's love like that. But more importantly, let's help our kids, our friends, our neighbors, our region know that God knows the worst about them and was willing to die for them. Let me pray. Father God, you are incredible. Thank you that you sent Jesus to rescue us. Thank you that he loved us enough to offend, and he had his body, the temple, destroyed so that we could live. Please give us true belief in Jesus. Please help us to cling to him. Amen.